You know what? I'm getting a big collection of books up here. I'm going to have to get rid of some of them. Hang on just a second. Someone might need a hymn book. 251, in just a little bit. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. God is good. All right. Hey, there is a couple things here that I wanted to mention before we get started. One is a prayer request for a young man, 42 years old, by the name of Mark Kingery. He is a friend of Larissa Graschel's, friend, lives in the Lancaster, Ohio area, but he's having chest pains, and they're very concerned about him, and her friend asked us to pray for him this morning. Let's just bow our heads for a second here, okay? Lord, I do ask a prayer for Mark and his family. I pray, dear Father, you'll be with those who are watching over him and treating him. I pray that things will go well, that you'll guide them in what's happening there, Father. We know you can touch him and make him well in an instant. And Lord, if that's your choice, please do. And Lord, if you choose another way. But ultimately, Father, we're asking for healing for him. And while we're praying, Father, I would also ask a prayer for my brother John Gamp. He's not able to be here this morning. I pray, dear Father, you would just watch over him. Lift his spirits where he is right now. Let him know that he is loved and that people care about him. And I pray that you would send an angel to him right now and touch him and give him the blessing that he needs. Father, we pray these things in the holy, powerful, and matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, besides Vacation Bible School, which you already know about, there's nothing else to be said here. I'm just going to get started. My father and mother and everyone that I know in my life always told me to watch out for anything that's too good to be true, because it probably is too good to be true. And I have seen a lot of this in my stay here upon earth. Like you, I've been bombarded constantly with offers, things in the newspapers and magazines, billboards, telephone, mail, internet, TV, radio, all kinds of things that when you listen to what they're saying, it's like it's too good to be true. That can't be right. I've seen advertisements for a pill that causes you to lose weight while you're sleeping. Now, they don't tell you what happens to you while you're awake. It just happens while you're sleeping. It's miraculous. Sounds too good to be true to me. I've heard about investments that will double your money in 90 days, guaranteed. And the only thing that I think you could guarantee is that you're going to lose some or all of your money if you bite on that one. By telephone, I've received these calls. I actually have received calls where these kinds of things are being said to me, that I could get a free magazine subscription for 10 magazines. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's too good to be true. And I just, before I said, yeah, well, that sounds pretty good to me. Free magazine subscription, 10 magazines. That sounds good to me. And I said, well, how much is the postage? $250. I knew it was too good to be true. I just knew it. I've been offered an all-expense-paid vacation. I can't remember where it was. But all I had to do was to answer a few survey questions. I ran from that one. I didn't know. All expense paid vacation. Does that mean they'll get you there, but they won't get you home? Well, what does this mean? I don't know. But I ran. My home has been selected at least three times for a free $600 security system from General Electric. My house was supposed to be a demonstration house. And they were going to say, we'll put all this in for free, but we just want you to know, you're a demonstration house. And I said, no thanks. I have a dog. And that's all I want. I've gotten skeptical about things that are free, things that sound too good to be true. I'm at the point where I know a lot of you are, where if something was legitimately free and offered with no strings attached, I probably would just watch it walk right on by, let it pass right on by, because I just know there's a string somewhere that I don't want to be involved with. But sometimes things that are too good to be true or look too good to be true are actually true. I remember I remember when the Berlin Wall was built, the wall that divided East Berlin from West Berlin. And I could never imagine in the early part of my life that that wall would ever come down. It would just, and then in 1989, 1990, right in there, I can't remember the exact date, the wall was torn down. And that just seemed like that was too good to be true, but it did happen. I remember getting vaccinated when I was a little boy, getting ready to go to school. Everyone had to get the smallpox vaccine. And so they would always put it in your left arm. That's how I always knew what my left arm was. I could look around there and see that little scar. That's my left arm. There's a couple things I already knew for sure. Left arm right there, I know. But I've been told, this is from the World Health Organization, that smallpox has been wiped away from the earth as of about 1990. That sounds too good to be true. That was a terrible childhood disease. I've heard stories about the concentration camps from World War II. And as the Allied forces came to each of those places, they got deeper and deeper into Poland and then into Germany, where these concentration camps were located. They would go to these places and they would open up the gates and they would go in and bring these people out, the people who had survived all that time in the concentration camps. And this happened more than once. Those people walked out of the gates. They were brought them out. They looked around and they turned around and walked right back in because it was just too good to be true. They thought it was a trick. They thought somebody was just setting them up to gun them down or something. But they walked out, looked around, and then turned around and walked right back into the misery of a concentration camp. It was just too good to be true. In our Bibles, there's all kinds of examples, instances of things that, from all outward appearances, would be too good to be true. But they are true. They were true, and they are still true. When the children of Israel are trapped between a mountain and the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is riding right down on them in the only way that they could possibly get out by land, there they are, they're trapped. And all of a sudden, the Red Sea opens up, and there's a path that goes across the Red Sea for however many miles, I don't know. But I know some of those people had to be looking at, this is just too good to be true. That can't be real. But it was true. I remember when David, this is 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David goes out to face Goliath, the giant. And here's the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines on opposite sides of this valley. And they're watching this little shepherd boy go out there and they're thinking, boy, this is child sacrifice if I ever saw it. And then the giant goes down. And I can just imagine that there was a moment when both sides of that army, the Israelites and the Philistines, were just there in stunned disbelief. Could not believe that the giant went down. And for the side of Israel, it was just too good to be true. Took them a few minutes to get everything together and go after the Philistines. It was just too good to be true, but it was true. I remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was high up in the government of Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians, really liked Daniel. Daniel was one of his best men. He relied on him a lot. But Daniel had enemies in the government of Darius, the king. And those enemies manipulated Darius into condemning Daniel to the lion's den. It had to do with his practice of prayer and all that. Darius loved and respected Daniel, did not want to have to put him in the lion's den, but there was no way to get around this situation, no way to avoid the sentence. And so Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, sent David to the lion's den, and he did not sleep all that night. As the Bible says, he fasted and prayed, and at daybreak, when the sun began to rise, the king ran to the den where David had been placed to see what had happened. And it was just too good to be true. Daniel was still alive. Too good to be true, but it was true. In our New Testament, there's many, many examples of things that just seemed too good to be true, but they were true. In John chapter 5, you have a man laying by the pool of Bethesda, been paralyzed for 38 years. Someone drags him over to that pool periodically, lays him there. He's hoping that when the angel comes to stir the water, that maybe he can roll in there and be healed. That was the thing that happened there. At this pool of Bethesda, if you could be the first one in, you'd be healed. Jesus is walking along and he says to this man, listen to this. Do you want to be healed? Say what? I mean, you can do something about my situation. Do you want to be healed? It just sounded too good to be true. But it was true. Here was a man who could heal him. Jesus said, get up and walk. Carry your pallet. Get out of here. And the man got up and walked away. It seemed too good to be true, but it was true. In Acts chapter 12, you have a situation where, first of all, James is put to death. And then Peter is arrested and he's put in prison. And after the Passover, the government was going to put Peter to death too. So he's in prison. The church is very concerned about this. And the church in Jerusalem begins to pray. And one of the places where the church was making prayer, a certain place there where a very strong connection with Peter, they begin to make a prayer for Peter, praying for his release, praying that he would be saved, praying that God would do something to help Peter out. Well, God does answer the prayer. And by means of an angel and miraculous things that happen, Peter is led out to the street. And when Peter gets out, he goes to the first place he can think to go of is one of the houses where they're making prayer for him. And when Peter gets there, he knocks on the door. He identifies himself to the person on the inside of the door. It's a little girl named Rhoda. And it just seemed too good to be true. But she heard his voice. She runs back in and says to all these people who are there who are praying for Peter to get out of prison, hey, Peter's at the door. And they say, you're crazy, you're out of mind. Well, it might be his angel, but it can't be Peter. It's just too good to be true. We're praying for it, but it's still just too good to be true. But it was true. They finally go back to the door and they open it up. God had answered their prayer. Peter was alive and well, and what they thought was too good to be true was true. And what I want you to see is that the common denominator in all these cases is that God was in the middle of every one of them. It was God's will. God had spoken. God had promised. And what looked like something that was too good to be true in the realm of humanity, from a human point of view, became reality with God. And so we have our memory verse for Vacation Bible School. I mean, it just fits in here. Matthew 19:26. That's the theme verse for VBS. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. There are some things that God has promised that may seem to be us too good to be true. But they are true because it's from God. God who cannot lie. And these things are not just good, but they are also true because God is the one who's spoken them. I want to give you four examples to think about. Four examples of things that, as I read our Bibles, they are things just too good to be true, but they are true. The first one is grace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is one of many verses we could turn to in our New Testaments and read and know a book about a verse about grace, about what our relationship with God is, Christ is, day by day, that there is no condemnation, that there's grace for the person who belongs to Christ. This has been a tough one for me because I didn't always understand how grace worked. I remember the first 5 years of my life as a Christian, I had no idea what grace was, or I had a very distorted idea of what grace was. But what God was plainly saying to me, that verse right there, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that just sounded too good to be true to me. So I substituted something else, a little weird, distorted version of what that verse is actually trying to teach, what God was trying to say to me. And I remember driving from Nashville to Portsmouth. This is when I was 22, 23 years old. We lived in Nashville for a while, and occasionally we'd make our trip to Portsmouth. I'm leaving Nashville about midnight that night. I'm troubled by this whole thing. I'm trying to figure it out because I've come to a point where I'm just about to give up. And I think, I'm going to take these 7 hours while I'm driving, and I'm going to think about this until I figure this out. And so, as I say, I wanted to dedicate that time. And at the time, my view of grace for a Christian could be stated something like this. This would be the most positive way you could state it, is that forgiveness was never more than a prayer away. That's how you could state it in its most positive terms. Forgiveness was never more than a prayer away, which is true. But I found no hope or comfort in that. Because in reality, what it translated to me was this, is that forgiveness was always a prayer away. And that was a whole different thing. There was no hope or comfort for me in that. I didn't believe in any such thing as forgiveness without confession of sin. And part of the problem was is how I can define the idea of confessing sin. What I thought confessing sin was mentally naming every instance of everything that I did wrong in a prayer to God. That was the prayer of confession. And if I didn't do that, there was no forgiveness. There was no grace. So in my mind, I was in and out of God's grace a dozen times a day. And in fact, I spent more time out of God's grace than I did in God's grace. I'm kind of in and out, in and out. And in my mind, I spent more time out than I was in. And then things got worse. This is about 3 a.m. in the morning while I'm making this trip from Nashville to Portsmouth. Because I began to think, I started thinking about how pervasive sin is. Because I was thinking mainly in terms of sins of commission. Things that you do that you know are wrong. But there's the other end of it. Those are the sins of omission. There are things God has told us to do that if we fail to do them, then we understand that those things are sin. So I'm looking at James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. See, it's not about doing something wrong. It's about failing to do something that's right. And so I not only had to remember all the stuff I did that was wrong, I also had to remember all the stuff that I failed to do that was right. And make sure I got that in that confession thing, you know? So I could all get covered up with grace and I could go on. And then things got even worse. Because I realize it's possible to sin without ever doing anything. We're talking about sins of the mind. So Jesus talks about this a couple different ways in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Listen to what he says here. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, you don't have to do anything. Just be angry. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he goes on to mention whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What? Angry? Anger? I thought, man, I don't have to do something or not do something. I can get in trouble with just what I'm thinking. It's getting pretty bad for me. It's about 4 a.m. in the morning between Nashville and Portsmouth here. Having a rough time with this. Jesus goes on a few verses later and he goes to one of the other commandments. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman and thinking about adultery, it's the same as if he did it. He's guilty. So now we're back to this mind thing. And this is looking bad for me. So here I am. I spent a good part of my life trying to do this. So here I am trying to keep track of all the things. The sins of commission, the sins of omission, the sins of thinking. And then there's a whole other bunch that I didn't, just sins I was totally ignorant of, didn't know anything about. A bunch of that stuff too. So I think you can see why I'm going crazy. It was making me crazy. I turned the question around while I was riding along. I said, what is God expecting from me? Where does grace and my responsibility meet? Where do they come together? And so I said, you know, maybe what this is about is doing my best. That God expects me to do my very best. And right there at that point, if I'm doing my best and everybody else is doing their best, may not be the same thing for everybody, but God's grace will come right down to there and meet me when I'm doing my best. That's the secret. That's the key to understanding how this all works. Don't have to be perfect. Just have to do your best. And so we say, I did my best. Really? Not really. You didn't do your best. I have never done my best, my very best, a single time in my life. Not even once. And you haven't either. You have never done your best. You're never going to do your very best. Because when you think you've done your best, you could always go just another minute. You could always walk just another step. You could always hang on just a little bit longer. You could push a little harder. You could stay with it. Just you never, ever, ever get to your very best. And I'm thinking, boy, that's just making me crazy too. So I came to the point where I saw no hope for me. And here's the funny part. I was the preacher. I'm the preacher. Good news had become bad news. The good news of Jesus Christ was like bad news for me. Bad news for a lot of other people too. Salvation was a theoretical possibility. I could see it there in the Bible. Theoretically, you could get there, but practically speaking, it wasn't going to happen. No way for me. Because I couldn't keep track of all this stuff and get it all confessed up in a prayer. And I finally realized that I'd been trying to save myself. And I'd left almost no room at all for something that sounded too good to be true to me. I'd left no room for grace. The answer was a whole lot simpler than what I was making it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the question was, am I in Christ? And if I'm in Christ, then there is no condemnation for me. God's not holding anything against me. We know how to get into Christ. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, for you are all children of God by faith. That's how you got to be children. That's how you got to be in Christ. For you are all children of God by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So I've been baptized. I could say I was in Christ. But then I had to wrestle with this. Well, how do you stay in Christ? I mean, if you do something wrong, don't you just get bumped out? How do you stay in Christ? How do you know that you're in Christ? And Paul goes on from there, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, and he gives this answer. He says, you know you're in Christ whenever you have the Spirit. And when your mind is focused on the Spirit, set on the Spirit, spiritual things, if that's what you really want in life, he says, you can know you're okay with God. Let's just read these words here. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that would be someone who would be in Christ. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now watch this. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times you're baptized and you think you're in Christ. If you're one of those people who's been baptized and your mind is still set on things of the flesh, that's what's important to you. That's what your life is all about. Death. The mind set on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That sounds to me like you're okay. That sounds to me like everything is fine between you. Wouldn't you say that? Everything's fine. Life and peace. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So here's the question. I mean, you want to know where you are. How you're doing, and I'm talking to people who are Christians when I say this. If your mind is set on the spiritual, on the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit, if that's what you really want in life, if that's what's most important to you in life, if that's what you kind of do day by day, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, life and peace, you're okay. And if your mind is set somewhere else, it says right up there, it says is death. So it's all really very simple. Not about being perfect. Not about doing your best. Not about remembering a long list of things, of sins of omission, commission, sins of the mind, and all this kind of stuff where you can say them specifically in a prayer and get some grace put on them. It's about who you have set your mind to serve. If the mind is set on the Spirit, on Christ, then it's life and peace. You're living in grace. And what a difference. And you know, it might seem just too good to be true that it would be that simple. But it is true. The good news finally became good news for me. All right, here's the second thing. Too good to be true. It has to do with prayer. There's something about prayer that just seems too good to be true to me. I want you to think of the hassle that you would have trying to get 5 minutes with someone who was really important, really famous, or really influential. Someone like our president, or Bill Gates, or Russell Crowe, or LeBron James, or maybe the Secretary General of the UN, Ban Ki-moon. Where do these guys get these names anyway? But Those are very important, influential people. You could probably spend the rest of your life trying to have your time, your 5 minutes, with one of those people. And maybe not succeed. And when you did have your 5 minutes, you wouldn't know what to do with it. But here's what I want you to think about. When you bow your head in prayer this morning, tonight, whenever, think about who you're talking to. And it almost seems too good to be true. It's all out of whack, isn't it? You could spend a lifetime trying to talk with any of the people I mentioned above. But you can talk with God 50 times a day, every day, as long as you want, without an appointment. Too good to be true. But it is true. Peter says, and this is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer." You can have your minutes with God. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's talk about heaven. That's another one of those things that sounds almost too good to be true. It's promised to us by Christ in John 14, 1 through 3. The word heaven isn't mentioned here, but I think you all, when you read this, you understand that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, Jesus speaks of a place that he's going to, and he's going to prepare. And he says that that's where I'm going to be, and you're going to be there too. That's my definition of heaven. Heaven is described in detail in visions of Revelation 21 and 22. There's no more sorrow, no more death, no suffering, no crying. It's a city made of the most precious materials known to man. 1,500 miles in a cube. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles high. A perfect cube. There's a reason for that. You know, the Holy of Holies in the temple, Solomon's temple, was a perfect cube. 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits deep, 20 cubits tall. That was where God dwelt. And nobody could go in there. Nobody could go in there. It was the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. Now God's made a big cube. A big Holy of Holies. 1,500 miles wide. 1,500 deep. 1,500 tall. He's there and he says, "Come on in to the Holy of Holies. And live with me." There's no night there. Because God is its light. But this is what I want to assure you, is that heaven is far better than any of the descriptions that we have read in our Bible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." He said, you can't even think it. So I know I haven't even thought it yet. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, he's got something to say about heaven. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." Okay, now we're talking about heaven. He's talking about what's coming. To obtain an inheritance. And I want you to notice what happens here. Peter's not able to tell you what the inheritance is. He tells you what the inheritance isn't. In other words, if you cannot describe in positive terms the thing that you want to describe, you can at least say what it isn't. And so Peter understands, I don't have the words to describe this, but I can tell you what it isn't. It's not perishable. It's not defiled. It will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Just amazing. Peter understands. He says, I can't describe this, but I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not perishable. It's not defiled. It will never fade away. So God has also told us who's going there. Look at Revelation 21, verse 27. He says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." But here's who's going to be there. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just too good to be true. Because if you just boil it down and think about it like this, for a few short years of faithfulness and service to God here on earth, God has said, I'll give you eternity in heaven. That's just too daggone good to be true. I can't believe he would do that. But it is true. God, who cannot lie, has promised it. And then, this is number four, spiritual healing. God has a cure for the sin-sick soul. It is so simple, so uncomplicated, so accessible. It seems as if it's just too good to be true, that it could be that easy to access the forgiveness that God has for us. I want you to think about the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember, I'm sure if you've been around for a while, you certainly know the story of Naaman. Naaman was a captain in the Syrian army, high up, powerful, important. He was a big man in that country. He had it all. But one day, while he's standing in front of his mirror shaving, he happened to notice a spot on the back of his hand. Leprosy. And no matter how big or powerful or important you are, if you got leprosy, you're in trouble. He did everything he could to treat this, to take care of it, to do what he could, but there was no cure for leprosy. And in his house, when you know, after months and months and months of trying to do something about this, there was a little servant girl who had been captured on a raid into Israel. And she was a servant to Naaman's wife. And she saw what was going on, and she told her mistress, the lady of the house, he said, you know, there's a prophet in Samaria who can heal this. I want you to tell your husband so he'll go. So as the story goes, he hears about it. And he said, well, I've tried everything else. Let's go. So he takes off to Samaria. He was told about this prophet Elijah. And he said, Elisha, that's where I'm going to go. And so Naaman does get there. And he eventually finds the hut that Elisha and Gehazi, his servant, are living in. And what a sight this is. There's this little hut. And there's this big entourage of soldiers and a chariot. And there's this one guy who's being escorted. And all these people around him. I mean, this Naaman was a big deal. He was a big guy, big important guy. So they show up in front of this little hut. And what happens here gets to be interesting. He finds the hut, what a sight it is, and the servant comes out, Gehazi. And basically what he says is, the Lord told my master to tell me to tell you, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, this is how prophets work. No one's told him what the problem is for this guy out here in the chariot, you know, waiting outside. Gehazi goes out and says, the Lord told my master to tell me to tell you, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Well, okay, maybe that was impressive, but Naaman was insulted. Naaman was insulted by the fact that Elisha didn't even bother to come out to speak to him. Elisha just sat in the house there. And there was no invitation to come in, no fuss being made over him. He was insulted by the message. Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed. The leprosy will go away. That Jordan is just a muddy creek compared to the great rivers we've got in Syria. Everyone knows, this had to be going through his mind, everyone knows that water cannot wash away leprosy. It just can't happen. That's the most ridiculous, stupidest thing I've ever heard. And why can't he come out and do something over me, some hocus-pocus ritual over me, like every other good priest does, or what prophet, do some whatever, and heal me that way? So Naaman turns around and he heads back to Syria. And his servants were with him. They saw and heard everything. And as they're going along back to Syria, they're talking to Naaman. Said, you know, maybe you ought to try this. I mean, what have you got to lose? I mean, we're here. We're in this area. You could go over to the Jordan. They're talking with him. They reason with him. Finally, he decides, okay, let's do it. He turns around. He heads toward the Jordan. When he gets himself there, he begins to dip himself in the waters of the Jordan once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Nothing's happening with the leprosy. Finally, he goes down into that water the 7th time, and when he comes up, it's gone. It's too good to be true. It was just too good to be true. But it was true. God has a cure for the sin-sick soul. It's so simple, so uncomplicated, so accessible to all people. It almost seems too good to be true. But it is true. Jesus said in the Great Commission, he said this to his disciples. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's what Jesus said. And just like Naaman was cured when he believed what the prophet told him and then he obeyed, that's the same way God works with us. It's simple. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The sin-sick soul is finally cleansed. Is it too good to be true? No, because God is in it. It's God's word. Don't let the simplicity of it make you doubt the truth of it, because God is in this, and that's why it must be true. Maybe there is someone here this morning that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn 251 here in just a second. And if today is your day, you know that today is the day that you want to give yourself to the Lord, you want to enter into the body of Christ, become a Christian, then we're singing this song for you. This is your opportunity to come before us, to confess what you believe, and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's very simple and uncomplicated. That's how you get started. That's how you get into Christ. And then from that day forward, you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And from the day that you are baptized into Christ until the day that you die, or the day that Jesus comes back, you will never be out of his grace. It's a relationship of grace. We are in Christ. The Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this? There is no other escape. This is it. If you want to respond this morning, we're going to sing our hymn. Please come to the front. Let's